It wasn't mentioned during the community life, but after the service today, we are having a rare 30-minute all-church huddle. So we're going to end the service and dismiss, and 5 minutes later, back in this room, Chris is going to be sitting here, and I'm going to be sitting on another stool, and we're just going to take 30 minutes and talk a little bit about just where we're at as a church. I've been here for 4 months-ish. 4 months, like, on Tuesday. And so everything is totally different. No, just kidding. But we just want to talk about a couple things, about what's going on, and then we're going to get out of here. Okay? So, that's it. If you are just joining us this morning, I know we have some guests. Tammy, Calvin, nice to have you, and many others. Hope that didn't freak you out. You're used to that kind of stuff. If you're just joining us today, you are coming in on week 3 of an 8-week journey through the biblical narrative, seeking to make sense of both the story of the Bible, but even more so the story of God and the world and ourselves. Because as Christians have understood for centuries, the Bible doesn't just tell us the story of Jesus. It tells us our story, the story within which we find ourselves, the story that makes sense of our lives and our world, of both the beauty and goodness we experience and encounter and crave and participate in, and the ugliness and brokenness that we experience and encounter and participate in. Although some of the stories in the Bible may feel a world away from us, so foreign, so unfamiliar, this grand story, this overarching story that we're seeking to unpack in these weeks is actually profoundly familiar, making sense of our own hearts and lives and experience of life in the world. Which is to say, it's a story we need to know, because it's ours. So I wanted to stop right here and have us pray, okay, as we dive into this. Living God, we, as humans, all of us have moments where we plead for you to come and be in our story, to come and show yourself, to be present in our lives. And that is a real prayer that we are born to pray. And yet, as we open the pages of Scripture and walk through this, we are drawn to realize that we are in your story. And so we ask today, God, that once again, you would open our eyes, our minds to understand your revelation of yourself and the story that we are a part of, God. Thank you for the grace of your Spirit, for your sovereign wisdom and purposes, and I look to you today to speak, God, in ways we need to hear, through me and beyond me, God. We come with so much. Some of us have deep questions we're living with right now, deep aches, in the midst of, maybe, thankfulness and joy and grace. All of us probably have people around us grappling with questions about their own lives and their life in the world and the life of the world. And we know we will never understand it all. But we ask that you would grant us the grace of understanding what we need to know, God, for the sake of your glory in our lives and for the sake of your purposes in us and through us for the world, God. So I bow to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So 2 Sundays ago, we started into this series by starting at the beginning in Genesis 1 with God, with God's revelation of himself as a good and beautiful God who has created all and is over all and has made all things good. In the beginning, it was all good, so good. And as part of this good work of creating, God made us, humanity, and placed us in this good world for the sake of the world, for the sake of God's glory in the world, that we would be toward one another and all of creation as God is toward us. That's what we've been talking about, right? That's what it means to be created in the image of God, that we would live our lives with Him at the center, knowing and loving Him, and then that we would represent Him, reflect Him, His goodness, His character, His concerns in how we care for one another and the rest of the world by the grace of His life in us. And it's a beautiful picture we get. Genesis 1 and 2 give us this beautiful picture of life as God created and intended it. Life with God at the center. Life overflowing with God's shalom, God's wholeness in the four relationships that make up the whole of our lives. This relationship with God, with one another, with ourselves, and with the rest of creation. In a sense, Genesis 1 and 2 are act 1 in the drama of Scripture, or the story of God. And then last week we dove into Act 2, the story of the fall, or the rebellion. Makes me think of the Hunger Games when I say the rebellion. The story of how Adam and Eve, representing humanity, turned from seeking life with God and under God and in God to seeking life on their own terms. And everything begins to fall apart, right? That's the story. The relationship with God, with one another, with themselves, and with creation begins to be fractured and broken and distorted, so far from God's original desire and design. And we're only 3 chapters into the Bible. It's already looking like a mess. What a tragedy it would be if that was where the story ended, right? If that was all there was. God made it all so good, life with Him, and we made a mess of it. Well, thankfully, in the grace of God, as we talked about last Sunday, even within Act 2, Genesis 3, the story of the fall, we're given glimpses of God's rescuing grace and God's promises that He's not done with the story, with the world, with us. That He's not done being unnecessarily good to us. So what does He do? That's the question. You read Genesis 3 through 11, and you get this picture of ever-increasing rebellion, ever-increasing destruction. You can read it for yourselves, Genesis 1 through 11. But by the time you get to Genesis 11, N.T. Wright, a New Testament biblical theologian that I greatly appreciate, he distills the scene this way. He says, in Genesis 11, the families of the earth have become divided and confused and are ruining their own lives and that of the world at large. That's the picture we get in Genesis 11. The families of the earth have become divided and confused and are ruining their own lives and that of the world at large. And what does God do? What is God's response to a world that has turned from Him to seek life on its own terms and all the chaos and brokenness that that brings? Well, the Sunday school answer is Jesus, right? And I kind of hate saying that. It's just a quick way to say it. Sunday school is way better than that. We got way better theology happening downstairs. But the Sunday school answer is Jesus, right? Jesus is God's answer to the world that has turned from Him to seek life on its own terms. And that is definitely, utterly, completely the case, more than we will ever understand this side of the new heavens and the new earth. But in truth, the story doesn't jump straight from the fall to Jesus or the cross, does it? Yes, Jesus is coming. Oh, yes, He's coming. Amen, He's coming. But not yet. Which should be obvious to us if we've ever opened a Bible and glanced maybe at the table of contents or just flipped through it. I mean, in this Bible right here, the fall is on page 3. There's a lot of intro with Roman numerals, but it's on page 3, the fall. Jesus does not show up in this version of the Bible until page 876, which tells us there's a lot going on in between. And it's not just filler until God actually gets around to doing something. No. In response to a world that has turned from God to seek life on its own terms, and all the chaos and destruction that that brings, God did something. He chose to draw near to an idol worshiper named Abram. later to be renamed Abraham. To invite this man, Abram, on a journey of trust and to become the recipient of a number of startling promises, promises for him and his descendants, who would ultimately become the nation of Israel. And we need to lean deeply into this and understand this part of the story of God. Because as John Dixon, an Australian Anglican pastor and ancient historian, has said, it is impossible to exaggerate the significance of the promises made to Abraham. Miss these, and we miss the key that unlocks the Bible. These pledges are literally the answer to the problems raised in Genesis 1 through 11, and they provide a roadmap to the rest of the biblical narrative. And yet too often when we think about or tell the story of Jesus in the gospel, we jump straight from fall, from sin, to Jesus, right? The classic schema for unpacking the story is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And when we get to redemption, we think Jesus. But God's redemptive work in the world doesn't begin there. It begins with a man named Abram and his descendants, who would ultimately become Israel. Unless we understand this, the story, the calling and the story of Israel, we will never truly be able to make sense of Jesus and the gospel, because Jesus comes to fulfill and complete the story of Israel, which we'll get at in a couple weeks. But for now, let me simply say, without this, not only will a ton of our Bibles, 875 pages in my version, feel utterly confusing and totally unnecessary, but with that, Jesus himself won't make sense. And the gospel won't make sense. Jesus will just be like a bobblehead character perched on the dashboard of our lives, calling out that he wants to save us. But why? And from what? And what for? And to what? If we pull Jesus out of the story within which he exists, he makes no sense. He's just a bobblehead crying out meaningless words and offerings, answering a question no one's asking. And the gospel makes no sense, as it does to many of our friends, many of our neighbors, and maybe some of us. And so today we want to turn our attention to Act 3 in the grand story of God, to the beginning of Act 3, before Jesus, to the story of Abraham, which is ultimately the story of Israel. We find this story beginning in Genesis chapter 12. If you have a Bible with you, that's awesome, because church is a great place to have a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, we have a stack at the back, and you can just take one. I'm glad to have you take one. Genesis 12. As I'm sure you are very aware, if you do this, like open it, you realize, oh my goodness, we are still so much at the beginning of the story. This is week 3 of 8. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Yes, we do. But let it be said that where we are going today sets up so much of the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. And it all begins with this startling decision by God in response to a world that has turned away from him to seek life on its own terms. God in grace draws near to one man named Abraham, one man that he calls to follow him on a journey that he might bless him and his descendants. And let me say right away that if we're honest, a number of ways this is not the story we might expect. After contemplating the universal scope of Genesis 1 through 11, we might expect God to initiate a worldwide revelation that would inspire repentance and revival, right? I mean, he just made the universe simply by speaking it into being. But no, it's not how God chooses to work. Instead, with a world running awry, God chooses one man, Abram, an idol worshiper, aka part of the problem. But it's not just startling that God, this is what God does in response to a world that's turned from him. It also could be viewed as a bit troubling. There's this troubling question of God choosing one man as opposed to all the rest. Of God choosing one nation as opposed to all the rest. Some of us might feel, some of us that might have friends or family who would feel, this is a deeply disturbing thought, claim. Unsettling, disturbing, that God would choose one man, one nation. What about everybody else? Does God have favorites? Is that what the Bible is telling us? The God of Scripture is a God who has favorites, who loves Abraham and his descendants, Israel, more than he loves Palestine and us, the rest of us. I remember visiting a friend's church in somewhere else. And he told me, hey, next Sunday we're having an Israel Sunday. I said, awesome. Are you having a Palestine Sunday afterward? The doctrine of election, as it's known, that God chooses some, elects some, as opposed to others, can feel incredibly unjust, unkind, unchristlike, if we're really honest, at least at first glance. What's that all about? What does it say about God, about his goodness? Well, to answer that, we need to attend to the story. Genesis 12 is where it begins, or continues. Now, at the end of Genesis 11, we're introduced to Abram for the first time as simply one of three sons of a man named Terah. The other sons were named Nahor and Haran. Haran died early in life, leaving behind three children, one son, two daughters. Abram and his surviving brother both married. Abram married a woman named Sarai. I'll call her that. I'm not exactly sure the best way of saying it. Nahor married Milcah. Other than their names being very unfortunate, we really don't know that much about them. Except the narrator, inspired by God, I trust, chooses to give us one particular bit of information about Sarai. Comes to us in Genesis 11, verse 30. He says, now Sarai was childless because she was unable to conceive. Doesn't tell us anything else about this family. But this is a very poignant thing. Incredibly difficult reality for Sarai, but as well for Abram. A shattering reality that must have marked their daily existence with a deep heaviness. Maybe this is what Abram prayed for when he offered his sacrifices to his gods. That's what you do, right? You bring your needs and your chaos to your gods. At the end of Genesis 11, we're told Terah, Abram's father, took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, not the name of his son, but something close to it, they settled there. And there Terah, Abram's father, died. We have no idea how long they were there for before it happened, but on the day that the God of the universe chose, the God who created the universe by his word, spoke words to Abram and said, go from your country, from your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And with this he promised, I will make you into a great nation. Hear those words spoken to a man with whom he and his wife cannot conceive. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. As you read a moment ago, at this point in the story of the world, all the families of the earth have become divided and confused and are ruining their own lives and that of the world at large. Because of sin, everything is falling apart. Everything that was once so good was now being ruined. And Abraham and Sarai feel in their bones, personally, in their inability to conceive a child. And what does God do? The whole world is falling apart. And what does God do? He chooses one man, Abram. Among all the peoples of the earth, God chooses one man, one family, Abram, his descendants, to be his people, to be his treasured possession. That's what we read later in Exodus 19. Among all the peoples of the earth, God chooses Abram, an idol worshiper, to call to himself, to claim as his own, and to bless. Why? Why? For what purpose? To what end? What's the plan of God in choosing to call and bless this one man and this one nation? Well, God tells us, right? Verse 3 tells Abram, tells us, in the last of his promised blessings, that through Abram, as Abram and his descendants, Israel, live as people of God together among the nations, that they would become the means of God's blessing to all. To all. To all the families of the earth. On the night that God chose, God, on his own initiative, not because Abram has sought him, but because God is seeking him, comes and speaks to this childless idol worshiper and says, Abram, I've chosen you. Abram, I want you to leave this place and follow where I will lead you. I'm not telling you right now where we're going, but I will lead you. I've chosen you and your descendants to be my people. Yes, yes, I'm giving you children, grandchildren. A nation will come from you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. Abram, follow me. I'll make your name, your character, great. That's what name means. As you follow me, I will change you and you will become a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. If you've been with us over these weeks, this should feel a bit like Genesis 1 all over again. God coming near to bless humanity with his presence and his grace and to extend his blessing to others through his people. And in case you think, as I'm sure all of us have at times, that this word bless is just some meaningless, empty religious term that we throw out when we gather together for lunches on Sundays, or we say to parting grandchildren, or pastors like me say all the time, or whatever. Let me just say there is nothing greater than to be blessed by God in the original sense of this word. And though we may not know the original sense of this word, every one of our hearts knows for this and cries out for it. To be blessed, in the way the Hebrew spoke of it, is to be enabled by God to flourish, to bear fruit, to be blessed, barakah. Barack Obama's name is probably rooted in this. To be blessed is to be given the capacity to be fruitful in whatever it is that God has created us for and called us to do. In our relationships, in our work, in our endeavors, whatever it is that God has called us to be about. To be blessed is to be given the capacity to be fruitful. Think about what it means to be cursed. I think we have a sense of that word and what it means. And think the utter, beautiful opposite. Not a wall that stops and impedes us from accomplishing or bearing fruit, but a capacity that enables us to flourish. There's nothing greater than to be blessed. Today over lunch, if you're with another or you think of another, oh, let's pray for God's blessing. But we need to go a bit deeper in regard to hearing God's grace-inspired promise to bless Abram and his descendants. Because as many good students of Genesis who are smarter than me have noted and taught me, there seems to be some intentionality to the amount of times this word is used in the passage. Five times in these two verses, we hear this word bless. God's promise to bless, which would not seem like a big deal, except for the fact that in the chapters leading up to this, in the midst of all the chaos that's going on around the world because of Adam and Eve's rebellion turning from God. We have been confronted with the word of the curse 5 times, which is just another affirmation of what God is doing here in the calling of this one man, Abraham, and this one nation, Israel. I want to quote someone else who could say it better than me. Simply that through Abraham, God is working to reverse the curse. Through Abraham, God is working to reverse the effect of the curse. Though sin has brought God's curse on all of creation, God will reverse it through blessing. And we already see it happening here in this story. God's saving, redeeming work. God coming near and being known by a man. Here we have Abraham walking and talking with God in the coming years. There's this vertical relationship with God that then the fall has been ruptured and shattered. And here again is a man and his wife walking and talking with God. The relationship with God is being restored by grace. But it isn't just about Abraham and God. This is about community. In this promise, we hear the hope, the promise of community, being enabled by God to experience life in community with others. And not just that, but a community that will ultimately be the means of God's blessing to the rest of creation. This is what salvation is all about. Not just being whisked away to heaven, abandoning the earth, but to be caught up in the purposes of God in and for the world. I got a sticky note on my last page here, and I got to read it. I came across this quote by Will Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas when we were studying Journeying Through the Lord's Prayer this summer. And somewhere in that book on the Lord's Prayer, they say, "Salvation is the wonderful grace of having your life caught up in the purposes of God for the whole world." That's what the gospel is about, and we see it already starting to take place and be revealed in the calling of Abraham and Israel. In the grace of God, in the calling of Abraham and Israel, God is beginning to reverse the curse. How? By choosing one man, one people, claiming them for himself, to be his people, to worship and trust and honor and adore and follow him alone. Among the nations, that through them, through their life together among the nations, God's blessing, God's rescuing grace would flow from them to all. Read the prophets, read Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you will hear this repeated refrain again and again and again and again. God explains why he does something. And what he says is that the nations might know. That the nations might know who I am and what I'm like. It's God's heartbeat. It's why he chooses one. I hope this sounds familiar. I hope as we get to this point in the story, Act 3, the beginning of Act 3, it doesn't feel like a whole new story. That it sounds like the mandate God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden in the beginning, right? That's exactly what God is doing here in calling and claiming Abraham and Israel for himself, that they might be his people, that they might worship and adore him, and that in that place of worship, their life might be the means of his grace. Go, or rather follow me. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name, your character, who you are, great with my greatness, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is what the doctrine of election, the call of Abraham and Israel, is all about. Leslie Newbegin, a wonderful Christian thinker and missiologist of the previous century, once said, "To be chosen, to be elect, means to be incorporated into the mission of God to the world, to be a bearer of God's saving purpose for his whole world, to be the sign and agent and first fruit of his blessed kingdom, which is for all." this is why election is actually a beautiful doctrine, a gift of grace, that God chooses one man, one nation, because he loves all, that through them he might launch his rescuing mission to the world. Now, as Glenn will explore next Sunday, what happens when Israel, the called people, abandon their calling. And instead of worshiping God and being a light to the nations, end up joining in the idolatry of the nations and becoming a part of the curse themselves. That's what happens. But for now, we need to linger in the call of Abraham, this emergence of the gospel. Because ultimately, this call is ours, isn't it? In Christ, the call of Abraham, the call of Israel, is ours. That we would be God's people, trusting and worshiping him alone together for the world. A light to the nations, a city on a hill, God's people here in Victoria and for Victoria. We heard it in Edie's heart and passion, catalyzing this women's Christmas brunch that isn't just for us, it's for friends and neighbors. We hear it in Deb's passion and invitation to come together and stand up for the vulnerable and fight against the porn industry. We heard it in Rosemary's joy and invitation for us to serve and bless our ethnically diverse neighborhood. We heard it in Glenn, his invitation today and over these weeks to make the most of tomorrow night, this bizarre night, Halloween, but as this rare moment where we get to be a part of our neighborhoods and be a part of God's presence, building community, where we live, and maybe here in Gordon Head for these neighbors. So go. Or rather, follow me where I will lead you, God says. Right? It's what Jesus says, Matthew 4. Follow me where I will lead you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will change who you are to be like me, God says. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Let's pray. Come on back up, Simon. Let's open our hands, open our hearts to God. God, we thank you for those who have heard the call, your call, and followed you from wherever it was to where we have been and are, who have come, followed you, God, not knowing what the road would look like, not knowing where it would lead, but knowing it would be about you and your purposes, God. And we just open our hands to you, and we want to be caught up in this same story, God. And we thank you that by the grace of Christ and the grace of your Spirit, this is what you are doing. You are drawing us into your redemptive work in the world for your glory and for the sake of the world, God. That is what your blessing is about. And so we open our hands to you, God, again. Father, we confess where we have made our lives about us. Circling our wagons, maybe setting up our shop for our purposes, our desires, our comfort. Forgive us, God, for the ways that we've written you out of the story and called on you when we want help, or called on you when something is awry, called on you when we feel unable to be fruitful. And the reality is you have called us, and you are calling us, God, to yourself, to let you be the story at the heart of us, to pull us into your purposes, to ask and seek and know and follow your purposes, your goodness, your grace, God. Take our lives, God. Let them be consecrated for you, God. Let's pray.